You can open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, you can simply follow along inside of your bulletin. Daniel chapter 4, we've been in a series of messages throughout the book of Daniel, and we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning. Rather unusual and bizarre story about King Nebuchadnezzar and another dream that he had. King Nebuchadnezzar. Before we study, let's devote our time together to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And I pray earnestly, Lord, that this message would be driven by your Spirit and that you would touch all of our hearts and teach us all that you would have us to know this day. We'll give you the praise and glory and honor for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever thought of yourself as a tree and been cut down or cut back? What were the circumstances? Did you think God was involved? How did you feel afterward? I think we've all been cut down to size at one time or another. We've all been humbled at one time or another. Sometimes it's as simple as a teacher or a coworker pointing out something that we have said or done incorrectly. Sometimes it's a boss who overrules a decision that we might have made. Sometimes it's an athletic coach who takes us out of the game, and we feel humbled. We feel cut down to size. Well, this entire chapter is devoted to the sin of pride. And the corresponding cutting down to size done by the Lord. Now we know this is the case because of a recurring words or themes in this particular chapter. No less than four times. We're made aware of the sin of pride in man in general and in Nebuchadnezzar in particular. Look at verse 17. You see this refrain over and over again. The angels, the holy ones, the messengers come and they speak and say in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in verse 17, this sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And then again in verse 25, when Daniel is relating the interpretation of this dream, he tells the king, this is going to happen to you. In verse 25, you're going to be like an ox. You'll be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, here it is again, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And then when the dream actually happens, when it materializes in verse 32, whenever the angel, after King Nebuchadnezzar's pronouncement of himself and his majesty and glory, the angel appears in verse 32 and says, you shall be driven from among men, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And there it is again, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Three times. You think the author is trying to tell us something? I do. He's trying to make it abundantly clear that something is happening in this passage to teach us about pride and the need for humility, again, in general, but especially in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in the last phrase of the last verse, verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king, for all of his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And I like that. I like the way the author wrote this. He was probably looking ahead and realizing that expository preachers would have a really hard time with these big, lengthy Old Testament narratives. They're tough to preach. You can't just go verse by verse. In fact, there's a lot of redundancy in this chapter. All of the Bible is the Word of God, but not every single verse is preachable. And what we have here is redundancy by the author's sake. He rehearses the dream three times because of this grotesque thing that's going to happen to the king, and there are reasons for that. But what I'd like to do is just take a look at a few observations, or make a few observations from each division of this chapter. It falls basically into three divisions. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream, and that is verses 1 through 18, or your first scripture reading for this morning. Number two, Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and we find that in verses 19 through 27. And then finally, your third scripture reading for this morning is God's fulfillment of the dream in verses 28 through 37. So first of all, we have this introduction in verses 1 through 3, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, witnesses to the greatness of the Most High God. And what he's doing, you can tell, he's looking back. He's reflecting on what he's about to tell us. He's saying, God is great. He's did something wonderful in my life. If he could paraphrase, he'd probably say, I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. It's a bad experience. But I acknowledge the Most High God as king. And then he begins to look back and tell us what this dream is all about. He has a frightening dream in verses 4 through 18. He calls for all of his magicians, but they cannot interpret it, just like in chapter 2. And Daniel enters the picture, finally. And in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees this cosmic tree. It's high, it's beautiful, it's fruitful. And it reaches up to the heavens, and it spread out to the ends of the earth. And one of the angels, the Holy One, the Watcher, coming down from heaven, ordered the tree to be chopped down, leaving only the stump and the roots in the ground. Then the angels describe a man losing his mind, his senses, and becoming like a wild beast of the earth for 7 years. Now, I want you to notice three observations in this particular section about pride. Number one, in verse 4, pride often begins when we're at ease and prospering. Pride often begins when we're at ease and prospering. You see that in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Nothing wrong with that. But as sinners, we have a natural tendency to drift away from God and become autonomous or independent when we're living with nothing but ease and comfort and pleasure. I can't help but think of the parable of the rich fool. You remember that in Luke chapter 12, 16 through 19, where the rich fool had so many goods and so much stored up for the future, he decided to tear down his barns and build new ones. And he says to himself arrogantly, soul, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry, basically, because you've got many goods laid up and stored up for many years to come. And that night, God said, you fool. And he took his life immediately. Well, I kind of think that's where Nebuchadnezzar is at right now. You know, we have a tendency to become much more attached to this world when things are going so smoothly. Isn't that the case? When they're going smoothly for us. And that's why one of the reasons why the Apostle John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. When we don't face challenges, when we don't face difficulties, we don't need God, to put it bluntly. It's so easy when our health is good and our portfolio is growing to become autonomous, to become independent, and find ourselves drifting further and further and further away from the Lord. And that's why he sends some difficulties. In fact, a difficult-free life is not at all the Christian life. Instead of Jesus, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And Jesus tells all of his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is an uphill struggle. It's difficult. Because as a changed man or woman, a converted man or woman, you're going upstream. You're not going with the flow of the world. And so it's going to feel very differently. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be difficulties. Because the Lord uses those to discipline us like an athlete, to make us more and more people of faith and more people who depend on him. So once again, pride often begins when we're at ease and prospering. Just be aware of that. Second observation in verse 6. Pride often leads us to listen to those who will tell us what we want to hear instead of what we need to hear. It'll lead us to listen to those who will tell us what we want to hear instead of what we need to hear. I find it very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar whenever he had this dream, called for his magicians. Now, these guys were the ones in chapter 2 that already failed him. And based on all of his experience in chapter 2 with Daniel, not only interpreting the dream, but telling him the elements of the dream, and then Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and their courage, you would think that a guy like Nebuchadnezzar would say, get a hold of Daniel first. But you see, this dream is disturbing. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar probably has some idea or thought that it may be about him. So it's no surprise, number one, that he calls the magicians first in verse 6. And number two, he doesn't even ask them to tell him the dream. He tells them the dream. There's no threats like there were in chapter 2. And of course, they do exactly what they did in chapter 2. They fail. He did not seek out Daniel first. In fact, in verse 8, it says, at last, Daniel came in before me. And so the king is not demanding a recounting of the dream, and he's not threatening. And bottom line is, Nebuchadnezzar's fear may have led to an attitude that ignorance is bliss. I don't know. We can only speculate. But it does seem odd, doesn't it? After all that we've read in chapters 2 and 3. But often, whenever we're caught in pride, we know from experience that it leads us to go to others who may simply build up our pride instead of telling us the things that we need to hear, the hard things. And I think most of us have friends like that, that we don't really seek out because we don't want to hear what they have to say. And here's Nebuchadnezzar going to the very ones who failed him earlier and not to Daniel first. Well, Daniel does come in, and Daniel gives it to him straight. A third observation. Pride often allows us to entertain the truth, but not at the expense of our false gods and idols. Let me say that again. This is the most important one. Pride often allows us to entertain the truth, but not at the expense of our false gods and idols. Look at verse 8. At last Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him this dream. Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar is proud of the fact that he named Daniel after his God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud king, and he had many gods. And he's willing to hear what Daniel has to say, but at this point, he's not willing to let go of his false gods and idols. You see what he's doing? He's clinging to them. Daniel, I know you've got something special, but I want to marry it with my form of religion. My dedication to worship. I'm not willing to let go. See, Nebuchadnezzar is still a polytheist. He worships many gods, and he is not in a place where he is ready to give up his gods to follow the one and only true God. I can't help but think of the words in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And often pride can be so subtle that it allows us to entertain the truth, but not at the expense of our false gods and idols. You see, Nebuchadnezzar made earlier confessions. It almost seemed like he was converted. He couldn't believe what happened in chapter 2 with the dream and how Daniel not only interpreted it, but told him the actual dream. He couldn't believe what happened in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were delivered from the fiery furnace. He's informed, but he's not changed. He's not converted. He has religious convictions, but he has not experienced biblical conversion. And the bottom line is, pride makes it possible to profess faith in the one true God and still hang on to my idols, still hang on to a false sense of religion. It's one of the most dangerous things, especially to Christians. You know, we don't walk around with a pocket full of idols. But we live in a country, we live in a world that is surrounding us with idols of silver and gold, of prosperity, of success, of lots of money. So many things that can become an idol. Family members can become an idol. A child can become an idol. A job can become an idol. Because pride is worship of self. It is basically living without God. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's trying so hard, trying so hard to hang on to life as he knows it. Well, those are observations just about Nebuchadnezzar. Now I want you to switch gears for a moment and look at the centerpiece of this passage. It really is all about Daniel. Daniel interprets the dream in verses 19 through 27. And Daniel tells the king that the tree represents him and his worldwide empire. He will lose his throne. He will become insane for 7 years, living like an animal in the field. But the stump will remain, and it signifies that Nebuchadnezzar would not be destroyed, but ultimately restored to his kingdom. Now, I want you to notice two things about Daniel here. As a Christian witness, as a godly man bearing witness to, at this time, Yahweh and his works, his mighty works in the world, which would ultimately become the incarnation of Christ and the gospel. I want you to notice, first of all, Daniel's compassion. Look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And he goes on to say, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies." He is genuinely concerned for this pagan king. It's the fulfillment of the words of Jesus, or the pre-incarnate words, I should say. Love your enemies. Pray for those who misuse you, who hurt you. Here is Daniel in exile. He's lost everything, including his very name. And yet he has compassion on this poor pagan king. He's genuinely concerned. And I have to ask the question, as a follower of Christ, what is my attitude? What is your attitude toward people who are lost? Toward people who are pagans? I'm horrified by some of the stuff I see on social media, especially Facebook, as Christians fuss with those who are not. And it's ugly and dirty. Instead of being gracious and kind and having the theology that says that person, those persons are lost, they do not see spiritually. And we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Spiritual darkness out there. I see Daniel's compassion, and I see something really special, especially in light of his circumstances and situation. What a wonderful man. This is a man who has a relationship with his God. And we'll see that more and more as we go through this book. Well, not only does compassion, but it leads to courage. Look at verses 24 through 27. He tells the king first the hard truth. Believers are responsible to speak God's word. He tells the king, this is what the dream is. This is what's going to happen to you. It was very difficult to say that. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. It's one thing to have an ambiguous dream. It's another when somebody rivets that dream to your experience, your situation. And you see what Daniel is doing, he's giving him the bad news. He cares about the king, cares enough to tell him the truth. And believers are responsible, ladies and gentlemen, to speak God's word truthfully to others. We must warn others for the punishment of sin that is coming and the good news that Jesus can save them from punishment. But I'll tell you what, a lot of times the one thing that keeps us from sharing our faith is pride. I mean, we really don't admit that. When was the last time you went to a Bible study group or a prayer group and somebody, well, I want to confess the sin of pride, you know? You don't hear that very often, do you? Well, I'm angry. I've got anger issues, or I got these issues or that issues. Rarely do you hear somebody say, I need to confess my pride. Now, we don't even like to talk about pride. We hate it when we see it in somebody else. We hate arrogance, but we rarely diagnose it in ourselves. And pride, ladies and gentlemen, keeps us from sharing the gospel. Pride keeps us from saying the hard word to someone. Because we're afraid of what they'll think about us. We're afraid of what their reaction will be. Isn't that so? I know it's true in my life. Because pride always turns back on itself. You think about that. Satan never really called out for worship of Adam and Eve. Satan doesn't want you blatantly to worship him. What he wants you to do is turn and worship yourself. That's what pride leads to. That's what he did with Jesus. Oh, if you're hungry, turn these stones to become bread. Leap off the pinnacle of the temple. You can float down. You don't have to go to the cross. You can bypass all of that. Over and over again, it was turn to yourself. Look at yourself. Feed yourself. Jesus wouldn't do it. He tells the king the hard truth, and he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 27. He calls the king to repentance. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted to you. Break off your sins. In other words, repent by practicing righteousness in your iniquities, by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. I think of the words of Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord says, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek judgment, justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. The same thoughts are in James chapter 1, 26 through 7. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We have all kinds of people in Christ's church. We have all kinds of people in the world. And we are called to reach out, to love, to care, often to those who cannot care for themselves. I'm so thankful for our new members. Each one of them such a blessing to me. Matthew in college, and from day one coming to this church and being excited and enthusiastic and basically pestering Danny and I, when are we going to have a new members class, you know, to get in? And Bobby and Charlie, just so grateful. You ought to get to know them. Bobby's got a wonderful sense of humor. On his membership application, he says, the elders won't let me borrow their car. I can't imagine why. With disabilities, with wholeness, the Lord God builds his church. And it's a beautiful tapestry. And we're called to bless each other. And each one of these I've just mentioned have been a huge blessing to this pastor. And I know to Danny as well. I'm so thankful. The Lord calls us to reach out like that to one another and to notice needs in others and not just stare at ourselves all the time. Well, Daniel's interpretation of the dream includes a beautiful picture of somebody giving witness for the living God. He speaks with compassion, he speaks with courage, and he calls the king to repentance. I wish I could have been there to hear that conversation. Well, I must hurry and finish up here. We have Daniel's interpretation, and then we have God's fulfillment of the dream in verses 28 through 37. And I want you to notice a couple things here. First, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation in verses 28 through 33. Everything that we've already read about twice happens. All this comes about on Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll notice it's triggered in verse 30 by his statement, is not this Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? I wonder if any of us get up in the morning and we talk like that, you know? What shall I do today for the glory of my majesty and the power of my might? We don't talk like that. It's easy to look at a guy like Nebuchadnezzar and say, I'm not like that. He's proud. But there are many other ways, ladies and gentlemen, many ugly ways that pride shows itself. Like feeling the need to announce your achievements to others. You ever been around somebody like that? They always got to be blowing and tooting their horn and telling you what's going on that's good in their life. They're not even sensitive to those who may not be experiencing the same thing. Being unwilling to consider or accept a godly rebuke. Correcting people in order to assert dominance rather than to edify them. Comparing yourself to others, their looks, their clothing, their possessions, their bank account, all of that is pride. Recognizing sin without turning from it. An inability to say, I was wrong, or I'm sorry. Some people take a crowbar to get them to that point where they'll say, actually, I was wrong. That ought to be one of the first things that comes out of a Christian's mouth whenever they recognize they blew it. Pride shows itself in ugly ways. Unbelief or sloth in seeking after the Lord. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. You know, when a Christian gets slothful, they don't read their Bible. They don't pray. They don't seek the face of God. That's pride. You can see it in King David whenever he got messed up with Bathsheba. He was in his palace at the time in the spring when kings go out to battle, and I could only imagine what he must have thought. I'm established. I don't need to go out. I'll just send somebody else. Joab will take care of business. And he found himself at the wrong place and wrong time and into immorality. Preoccupation with self, with money, with goods, with pleasure. A lack of gratitude demonstrates pride. Inability to love and encourage others. Can't help but think of 2 Timothy 3:2 and 5. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's exactly where Nebuchadnezzar was. He was religious, but there was no true power in his life. Rebellion to authority is a demonstration of pride. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we've already mentioned love of this world, the basic pride of life. And one thing is most important, ladies and gentlemen, that we have to ask the question, why was Nebuchadnezzar reduced to such a grotesque image? I mean, I didn't preach this last week because it was Communion Sunday. And this is pretty grotesque and pretty complicated. But you have to ask the question, why was this ugly, nasty dream given to him? And why did these awful things happen to him? I believe the image is a way to communicate what God sees when he looks at the pride in us. It's similar to Romans chapter 3. You know, when Paul says, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. It's easy to read that and walk away and say, that's not me. But what Romans 3 describes is what God sees when he looks on our hearts. God sees the heart. And I believe God hates pride more than anything else, because pride is that which brings us to other sins. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Immorality, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads us to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is no wonder that God detests pride and opposes the proud. It is pride that leads men to believe that we can live without God. It's grotesque. And I believe the Lord means to show it to us. I also think it's a picture of losing the image of God. In all of his glory, and he did accomplish much, Nebuchadnezzar did. He was turned into this grotesque-looking figure. Why? Well, it's a reversal. You see, whenever we worship ourselves, whenever we practice pride, we destroy the image of God in us. Now, we never lose the image of God as human beings, but we distort it, something fierce, when we do what we want to do, and we don't submit to him. Just like Romans 1 says, God gives us over. God gives people over to their lusts. He gives them over to their idolatry. Well, that's what happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He was given over to it, to this idolatry. No wonder the psalmist says twice, those who make them, that is idols, will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. He basically became like an idol. But it didn't stop there. Nebuchadnezzar's restoration comes next in verses 34 through 36. He said, at the end of these days, I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Look at these magnificent words. You know what the cure of pride is? It's looking to the Lord and giving him his due. It's being so preoccupied with the majesty and the glory and the honor of the living triune God that I don't have time to focus so much on myself. And look what he does. He has this revelation all of a sudden. I praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That reads almost like Isaiah 40, where it talks about the majesty and the glory of the triune God. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar. When he looks up to heaven and he stops looking at himself, he's changed. When the king looked up to God, he entered into a relationship with him. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us look unto Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Nebuchadnezzar learns God's glory and majesty and sovereignty and authority. His reason returns to him, and there is nothing more reasonable than humbling yourself and bowing the knee before the living God. Nothing more reasonable than that. And notice his conclusion finally in verse 37. It's really conversion. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are right and his ways are just, and we could even say thankfully, those who walk in pride he is able to humble. It's like the picture of conversion in Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And Jesus said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And of course, Jesus is our great example from Philippians. The Bible makes it clear that even though he was equal with God, he did not require or regard equality with God something to be held on to. But he emptied himself and became a man. And he submitted himself, he humbled himself even to death, death on a cross. Why? To pay for your sins and mine, so that we might be forgiven. So that we would enter into a relationship with him and fix our eyes on him, not ourselves. And we're able and freed up to love others and to serve God and stop going through life so proud and cocky and arrogant, fixed on what we want. Because at the end of the day, that's what it is. Pride says, I do what I want to do. Humility says, I do what the Lord tells me to do. And I want to submit to him. This is a picture of conversion. You'll never have humility in your life without Christ. He is not only love, he's humility. And his very example is the example for us. But we'll never live out that example unless we give our lives to him. It's not something that you just follow as if he were some role model. No, there's got to be conversion from the inside out, where I recognize and humble myself and say, there is nothing I can bring before the Lord to make me acceptable. I don't have any righteousness. All I can say is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And only the Holy Spirit can bring us to that point. I pray he does that in every one of our lives. If you don't know the Lord this morning, ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him to make the gospel known to you, not just in word, but also inwardly in your heart, so that you would humble yourself before this great almighty God who has given his son for our sins. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you, Lord, for this history, this story of a very proud king in need of salvation. Lord, we don't know what all happened years later, but from this account we see that salvation is possible for anyone. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see the beauty of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, his payment for sin, his satisfaction for atonement, and his giving us of righteousness and forgiveness so that we might have a relationship with the one true living God. Lord, do all these things in every heart here. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 521, and due to the time, let's stand and sing verses 1 and 3 and 4 only. 1, 3, and 4.